Thank you, ladies, for that wonderful truth. Now's the time. You want to seek him now. And that'll be hopefully well supported with our comments from Judges chapter 13. Let's take our Bibles and turn there. You may have come hoping for Ephesians. We're going to reference Ephesians a little bit, so hopefully that'll encourage your heart. But I've been joyfully enjoying us through the book of Judges, and I've been preaching that in the evenings. We'll hopefully finish it up in May, and I asked Pastor what I ought to do. I actually said I'd really like to just continue in Judges if that would be okay, and he said that would be fine. So I'm thankful for the opportunity that he's given me to handle the word this morning. Let's go ahead and read Judges 13. It's 25 verses. I'm going to read fast, so you have to listen real fast. I'm watching the clock. I know you are as well. So we're going to try to walk through this together. It's very important that we understand what we're getting into here a little bit. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. If you were children, I would say, everybody say boo when you hear the word Philistines. But we're not going to do that because Pastor wouldn't like that. So, but these are the bad guys. These are the oppressors. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know it per se. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But in the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, now there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. The king, the hero, once again intervenes in verse number 3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel." And I want you to take note, he shall begin. Only begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. You might want to underline that word begin. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of the Lord of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.'" Obviously, Manoah doesn't quite get the idea that this is the angel of God yet. Verse 12, "And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded.'" A lot of commentators suggest why the angel of the Lord doesn't directly answer Manoah's question. Some would say, well, if he did, it's all bad news. So I'm not even going to tell you, Manoah. Just keep plowing in the direction you're headed. Some have suggested that. Some have suggested that the angel of the Lord had given enough information parentally. So there's all different ideas. I don't think as significant in terms of understanding the text that we figure that out. Verse 15, "Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame went up from the fire toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Be good to close your eyes and get a picture of that. This is truly a wonder, and it reminds me of the ascension. I don't know if it reminds you of that. It certainly harkens back to Gideon's interaction with the angel of the Lord. And so a wonderful picture here. For it came up, and now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, and Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering," right? The logical woman, you know, saying, "Honey, you're a dummy. We're not going to die. We would be dead already. We've got to have a kid here and raise him. So he would have shown us all these things. Nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time." Then the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. My proposition is a simple one this morning, if you're taking notes. That is that Samson illustrates in three amazing acts that divine providence, not human potential, is determinative. Divine providence, not human potential, is determinative in God's plan for deliverance for his people from oppression. And to that, all of God's people certainly say, amen. We're thankful that God is in control of this whole question of deliverance from oppression. By way of overview, Samson is the sixth major judge and the 12th and last of the total group presented in the book of Judges. Of all the judges, Samson has a finer pedigree, demonstrates greater individual power, and offers more real promise of religious revival than all of his colleagues combined. Yet Samson leads no one into battle, mocks the life of consecration he is supposed to lead, and performs feats that are more like out of the stories of Marvel comic books. Every victory over the enemy is a direct result of Samson's self-centered passions and hot temper. Of all the judges, there is no more, I'm going to use a big word here, you've got Google, enigmatic. You can Google that. All that means is confusing. There's no more confusing character in all of the judges. No one so disappoints and yet at the same time so inspires us. And for those of us who have taught children's church, Samson truly is a conundrum. We don't always know. Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? Or what kind of guy is he? So we're going to hopefully clarify that a little bit this morning. Spiritually, the nation herself only adds to the difficulty, the morass. She insists on a life of sin and revival. Remember, you probably don't remember, but we talked about that a long time ago. That there's a sort of ping-pong, sin-revival cycle constantly going on. And she insists on that rather than steady loyalty and love for her king. No ground spiritually is ever really gained. She is a spiritual infant at best and apostate at worst. Samson is a leader well-suited to her self-centered passions and envy of pagan neighbors around her. In contrast, and always in contrast, joyfully in contrast, the Lord, the King, patiently allows oppression with the goal of engendering a greater love and loyalty from his people. This is always the King's goal in every age. The Lord acts consistently and objectively, as well as lovingly and creatively. Samson's judgeship illustrates that divine providence, not human potential, is determinative in God's plan for delivering his people from oppression. Samson's life plays out in three great acts. This morning, we are only going to look at the prologue of that. Our hero, the Lord, as he does in every age, demonstrates his amazing foresight when it comes to the question of relief from oppression. We will see this morning in three simple points that, first of all, the Lord, the hero, supernaturally provides. Secondly, he reveals his wonderful character. And third, he faithfully keeps his promises as he lays the groundwork for his people's deliverance from oppression. So first of all, this morning, let's take a look at the Lord's supernatural provision. We really pick this up in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. Verses 1 through 7. What we want to do, first of all, is formulate a little bit of a backdrop for this supernatural provision. A backdrop for the supernatural provision. First of all, we want to remember the theocratic nature of this time period of the judges. Remember, this is where, in sort of a lab-like environment, where we are experimenting, if you will. It's a long experiment. It's well over 400 years, where we are experimenting with God being the direct ruler over his people. He is the theocratic king. And instead of working through dynastic leaders, he simply goes into the nation of Israel and occasionally he'll pick out some administrators to help him. So this is a very unique time. We observe that even in the minds of the Old Testament heroes, the times of Judges was a very unique time. It's a time that once again will be revisited in the coming millennial time when King Jesus will rule and reign on earth. In a very real way, but he'll hopefully have a better rulership because the people will be a little better, at least the majority of us, hopefully, then. So this is a unique time. And we see that it's the Lord who's doing all of this. In verse number 1, now the sons of Israel again did evil in whose sight? It's in the sight of the Lord. They're obviously not doing evil in the sight of their Philistine neighbors. They obviously aren't really concerned about the fact that they're doing evil in the sight of one another. The reality is that their evil is done in the sight of, in the full view of, the king. And as a result, the king is moved to action, as he always is. This is done in the Lord's sight. And we see that it is the Lord, so that the Lord gave them over into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The Lord will not stand by and watch his people sin with impunity, so far as they are his people. He will move. He will move. Previously, we saw that he would dress for battle. In this text, in this context, he moves and he essentially gives the nation of Israel exactly what they so long for. And we'll see that what they long for is cultural respectability. That's what they want. They want to be accepted by the Philistines. So that's what they're going to get. And we're going to see that this is truly oppression. Oppression. So this is a theocratic in nature. This is the Lord's doing. And we see our familiar word there. And again, the Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. If we had time, we would trace this evil repetition mentioned in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 7, and in 12. And then I believe in chapter 4, verse 1, and 6, verse 1, and 10, verse 6, we have this again. So again, we have this cycle of sin and revival, sin and revival, sin and revival. And that has its own issues that we've already discussed. However, there's something very different about this chapter 13. A couple things that do not happen. Unlike the other instances in 2:11, 3:7, and 12, especially chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 10, we don't read of any cry for deliverance from the nation of Israel here. Usually, God gives them over to oppression. The nation of Israel cries out because of the oppression. And then he moves in behalf of his people and sends a judge. It's not the case here. We are observing how things always tail from good to bad. better to worse. And that's very true, particularly for those who are caught in a constant cycle of sin and revival without ever grounding themselves. So there is no cry for help for deliverance. The nation would, in fact, as we see in chapter, we don't have time this morning, but we'll see in chapter 14, they actually cooperate with the nation of Israel to expose Samson. So they're in sort of cahoots with their cultural neighbors. So there's no cry for deliverance. They kind of want to get rid of Samson themselves. He's kind of ruining everybody's day. And we see that that the Philistines appear to have been sort of an attractive oppressor to the nation of Israel. An attractive oppressor. We're going to say a little bit more about that. Perhaps you have some attractive oppressors in your life. Perhaps you love to be culturally respectable. And you will, in fact, sacrifice on the altar of the immediate some things that ought to be permanently true of your life. You no longer cry out for relief from oppression. You kind of embrace it. Your sin habits, they're buds now. And we'll see that a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about the Philistines. We are introduced to them here. The Philistines' influence in this area is highlighted by the fact that this region would eventually come to be known as Palestine, right? We know it like that today. Well, that's a word that hearkens to the Philistines. They were that influential, and their influence would last over time. So they're very attractive culturally. These are the in people. These are the people you want to be sort of like. It is believed they came from the island of Crete. If you kind of can picture in your mind the Mediterranean Sea, there's that boot of Italy. I think a little south of that, there's an island called Crete. We know that there's an epistle written to Titus, who's ministering onto the island of Crete. And we remember that they were men who love their bellies, and Titus is a rough ministry. These were probably from there. They looked more like tall Greek-speaking people rather than the hard, leathery, tanned, ancient Near Eastern-looking people. Attractive in that sense. They were highly organized politically. They had a league of those great cities. Remember Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gath? Gath ought to, you ought to remember somebody from Gath? Goliath, that's right. He was no short little fella. Oppressed the nation of Israel. The key to their strength was their near monopoly on the use of iron. I thought Denver might appreciate this, being a metal guy. And, you know, the problem was nobody else had figured iron out yet. But the Philistines had. They could import it, being a coastal community. They had learned the secrets of smelting it, and it was a key product in all of their military weaponry. I mean, you would be an absolute fool to try to mess with the Philistines. I mean, ultimately, really. These are guys you want as your friends, right? Except that the king, what did the king say? Kick them out. Religiously, they're apostate. That's our final point. They were very religious people. They worshipped a fish-looking god. Stands to reason that they would worship the fish because they were a coastal people. So they had a funny-looking idol thing, a fish. It's funny how we've kind of borrowed that today, sort of a Christian symbol. It wasn't a Christian symbol back then. It was a symbol of Dagon. The god of the nation of the Philistia. They had temples, they gave thanks, they had religious activities to him. And as we understand the history of Philistia and the nation of Israel, it was the crippling defeat of the nation of Israel at Aphek, if you want to put a cross-reference in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, where the nation it was in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines were great in number, and the nation was afraid, so they decided to go get the ark as sort of a rabbit's foot, and This was kind of their idea. This was sort of their Dagon. They really had no care for the god that that ark represented. They try to take that into battle, and the Philistines wipe them out. 40 years later, however, Samuel, as judge, would once again lead the armies of Israel against the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah, and they would all utterly wipe them out. And what the occasion of that great victory in battle was spiritual revival in the camp of the nation of Israel, humble, repentant men and women. And it was a great joy. And in that 40 years between, you have the Battle of Aphek and the Battle of Mizpah, 40 years, Samson ministered in kind of the last half. He ministered for 20 years. And he basically was sort of a one-man wrecking crew, right? We already mentioned he doesn't lead anybody into battle. He doesn't inspire the nation of Israel because of her own morass and issues that she's in. And so God kind of, with great skill, creativity, and dexterity through the lustful passions of one man, uses this one-man wrecking crew to sort of check Philistia's ability to completely dominate the nation of Israel after this defeat. So you got, you know, Philistia having defeated Israel, wanting to make inroads into the land, completely dominate her, really sort of erase her memory off the map, and one man stands in the way. And it's all about women for him. And we'll see that. And just interesting how God providentially, the king, is just so masterful in what he can do. So working even through sin and evil, the king successfully uses Samson as this one-man wrecking crew. Under the power of the Spirit of the Lord stymies any hopes of the Philistines for complete domination of the area. So a simple application. Many of you would testify the reality of becoming very comfortable with the oppressors in your life before you met Christ. As you look back, sin was just sort of the way of your life. This is just how you were. And nobody ever said anything different. And yet, as you look back, you realize that the oppression of those sin habits were, in fact, the nails that were being driven into your coffin. Both emotionally, physically, certainly spiritually. And you look back on this side of Christ, on this side of a cross, with a certain sense of a horrific remembrance of how truly in bondage you really were. But my question is, what of you now as a believer? Have you found oppressors or sin habits that you no longer cry out to the Lord for relief from? You've just been dealing with them too long. You just figured, well, it is what it is. I'm not going to deal with them. I'm just going to go on with my life, and whatever influence they have, they have. You've just learned to live and let live spiritually. Well, mark it down, my friend. Mark it down here. If you're under the sound of my voice, the Lord in his sovereignty, wisdom, and love, as we're learning in our life in the middle class, in his sovereignty, wisdom, and love, just may begin this morning to deliver you in some of the most enigmatic ways. So be ready for confusion and enigma in your life if you refuse to deal with your sin habits. Now, I'm not saying you're going to get over them. I get that. We're talking about a lifelong challenge here. But if you have laid aside the struggle, you might be an enigmatic individual as God begins his work of freeing you from oppression. So against this backdrop, the Lord King sets out in a supernatural way to, as verse 5 puts it, begin to deliver Israel. The Philistines would not actually be completely subjugated long until into David's reign. But Samson was the beginning. The Lord's supernatural beginning from deliverance. We see here Manoah's wife was barren. She joined the ranks of the likes of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, each of whom bore a remarkable son under the direct auspices of God himself. The angel of the Lord himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into this confusing time. And he himself takes the responsibility of beginning the freedom from oppression. At least he hopes, and more than hopes, he will effect eventually. But he takes responsibility. He doesn't marshal an associate pastor, just kidding. He doesn't marshal a minion. He doesn't marshal an angel. He doesn't marshal someone else. No, freedom from oppression is his task. And he's going to be about the business of accomplishing it. The only other birth that was ever announced by the angel of the Lord was Isaac's in Genesis chapter 18. Samson would be a son of promise, born of a couple who had spiritual sensibilities in a culture that was spiritually lost. What a joy is that? Others had not enjoyed such a pedigree. Remember Gideon? What was Gideon's claim? I'm least in my father's house. Least among the tribes is my tribe. Dan is not a small tribe. It's a very powerful tribe, very large tribe. Remember Abimelech? Abimelech was son of Gideon's, not wife, but his concubine. Remember, he's held into account for that. He's called that little tree. Remember that? How embarrassing is that? Jephthah. Just read about, studied Jephthah. He was the son of a harlot. He would be consecrated to the Lord, Samson, from the womb. In fact, his mother had responsibility, like much like John the Baptist of old, who as well was called to the Nazarite commitment from the very womb, that she would have responsibility to keep this little child who was developing inside of her as a Nazarite. And there's all kinds of applications in that in relationship to our country's sort of love fest with dealing with pro-choice. I mean, not only does God believe that life begins at the very beginning, he believes that I am going to give this child determination and he's going to have a life. And these are the things that he must do and even perform while he's in the womb. So, mom, don't take any strong drink. Don't take anything from the grape, don't do anything that would mess that up. Because right now, he's alive, he's living, and he needs to fulfill his responsibilities right now. Incredible thoughts, sort of an off-the-beaten-path application. We know that this consecration is called the Nazarite vow. The text brings that up. We really learn about the Nazarite vow, if you want to read about it, in Numbers chapter 6. It comes from the Hebrew word nazar. It's not a geographic location where Jesus came from, all right? Maybe you don't think that way. I think that way. But it's usually a very temporal vow. But here in Samson's case, it was to be a lifetime of consecration. The consecration was shown really in two ways. Number one, by separation from things that were common and yet problematic in the culture, strong drink. In fact, he could not consume anything that was a product of the grapevine. He also had to refrain from cutting his hair. This was the external symbol of the internal reality of consecration. In fact, number 6 tells us that when the vow was accomplished, that the hair would be shaved off the head and actually offered as a sacrifice in completion of the vow. It was the idea, another issue that the Nazarite had was he could not touch a dead corpse or come even near it. The idea is that the consecration would come into contact with it to touch it, and that was the symbol of his hair. So that if that happened and he was in the middle of the vow, he had to shave his head and start all over again. But this idea of this referent to never ever coming near or in contact with a dead corpse, even a family member who had passed, this was prohibited. And it kind of recalls to us the Matthew chapter 8:28. Remember what Jesus said? If you're going to be a disciple of mine, the man retorted, he said, let me go bury my father. And Jesus responds and says, what? Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Jesus in the New Testament demands Nazarite consecration. This, my friend, is saving faith. This is Jesus' demand. You leave all and follow me. This was a picture of that coming consecrative commitment to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I believe. All this put together indicates that Samson would have an unusual opportunity to serve the Lord. An unusual opportunity. God's supernatural provision highlights how incredibly loving he is to his people, even when they themselves are unresponsive. Soon, Pastor will be in Ephesians 2. It is there that we understand that the true spiritual condition of every man. We are dead in trespasses and sins, we told there in Ephesians 2. The nation of Israel was dead. Thankfully, my friends, God's provision for deliverance is not limited to the desperate nature of the individuals in need of deliverance. That's a long sentence. Let me illustrate it this way. Okay, those of you who have taken first aid and safety, we've all learned the little phrase, Annie, Annie, are you okay? Right? Annie, Annie, are you okay? And our job is when we come onto the scene of an accident where it's been clear that several people have been hurt, we're supposed to go to everybody and say, Annie, Annie, are you okay? Or not Annie, Annie, you know, sir, are you okay? And the goal of that is the reality that if the person is already deceased, you are of no help. So you must move on to find people who are somehow living. And you are to triage their needs, right? But the reality is, in the spiritual realm, Jesus came to Kent and said, Kenty, Kenty, are you okay? And there was absolutely no response. I was dead in trespasses and sin. But King Jesus didn't just stop there or go on to the next person to try to find some spiritual life. No, he breathed into me life. His power is not limited by your desperate condition, your dead status. He's unlike any other Savior. He's unlike any other one. He truly can help. And here, we're this unresponsive nation. He's going to begin the process of deliverance from oppression. He's going to accomplish it in David's time. Ultimately in the millennium, but he will accomplish it, just like he does for you and for me. Samson, the one-man wrecking crew, is one way that God provided deliverance, but praise God, the God-man was a one-man wrecking crew of sin and death for all eternity. He's not limited. And then finally, we'll look at one more point. Not only does God begin deliverance by supernaturally, he also reveals in our text his wonderful character. He reveals his wonderful character. My points are much shorter from here on out. Felt like we need to develop the background a little bit before we went any further. This is really covers from verse number 8 all the way to verse number 23. Verse number 8 all the way from verse 23. We would expect the angel of the Lord to come in absolute disgust and anger, something like you and I would do. You know, here's an unresponsive people. He's sick and tired. He's allowed them to go into oppression. They could care less. They're not crying out for deliverance. So you think he would come in absolute disgust and judgment over his people. But he doesn't do that. He comes as he always does, in grace and mercy, in love. Yes, having allowed the nation of Israel to get what they want, but now he's going to help them see differently. Going to help them see differently. The angel in verse number 18, the angel of the Lord reveals that his name shouldn't be asked because it is wonderful. All kinds of expressions in Hebrew there that are not used anywhere else. This is just sacred ground, my friends. And if we had, I'm not going to tell you to take off your shoes, but this is amazing what's going on here. He says, my name is too wonderful. You shouldn't even ask me. The Hebrew word here can be translated incomprehensible. It refers to what is in a category all of its own. There is no comparable category to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's beyond human comprehension. For those of you that are familiar with Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is what? Too wonderful for me. That's exactly the expression here that Jesus himself is using. It's too wonderful. It's interesting to note in verse 8 that God's revelation, the angel of the Lord's revelation, is in direct response to questions, or is in direct response to prayer. We see that in verse 8. Manoah entreats the Lord, says, "Lord, I need to see you again. I need to experience what my wife experienced." And it comes as a response to man's prayer. It also, this revelation of Jesus, the wonderful angel of the Lord, the wonderful Jesus Christ, this revelation comes as a response to questions concerning bringing up children. I'll tell you, it's true that nothing will humble us more than when we get kids in our house. That's a crazy time. And nothing, yeah, Tim, he's got twins. I heard an amen over there. Nothing seems to be standard. These are very difficult things. And then the height and the reality that there's some divine supernatural intervention to the birth of this children. What a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. But the angel of the Lord, God hears him. God listens to him. God understands us. And he joyfully comes to help in response. This revelation is confirmed in not only what the angel of the Lord's revelation concerning his own character, but he performs wonders. So not only does he say, "I'm wonderful, I'm incomprehensible, I'm in a category all of my own," he demonstrates that reality. His walk backs his talk. And in fact, he receives worship from Manoah and his wife in this offering. That's how we know we've identified this as being the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation assures Manoah and his wife and settles their hearts. You know, there are so many spiritual charlatans in the world today claiming to be wonderful. It is Jesus who is wonderful because he is God. But he is not wonderful in word alone. As here and in his incarnate life demonstrates, he does wonderful things. In our age, Jesus is doing equally wonderful things, a wonderful work, transforming lives through the gospel, calling people out of lives of sin into lives of profitability, organizing fabrics of life that have been torn and rent and left unfixable in the world's eyes. The very creator of the universe takes that individual, saves them, and begins to repair that fabric, begins to make them whole spiritually, emotionally, doing the great work that only the God of heaven can do. He does wonderful things. He's calling out a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. We were reminded of that this morning. That which heretofore was unthinkable is the reality of the church. All brothers and sisters in Christ, no ethnic requirements, all one in him. As with Manoah, he patiently and graciously waits and works. His desire is for you to see him as he truly is, the wonder-working God of heaven. Another lesson that becomes apparent for those of us who are parents is that even in the best home situations, praying fathers and mothers, seeking the Lord for counsel in the rearing of their children, even that does not guarantee the outcome of children. The commentator put it best in reference to this lesson, that one's life unfolds from his or her personal choices before the Lord, much more than because of their family heritage. Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. Whatever damage sin may do, the Lord Jesus Christ can equalize that and make us all profitable. The Lord faithfully provides supernaturally for the nation that is dead. He reveals himself and does wonders. And finally, we see in our passage this morning that the Lord keeps his promises. And these are the last two verses of the chapter. And we'll be done. Three things. True to his word, Manoah's wife gives birth. The Lord blesses him. And we see that the Lord begins to stir him in verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord, the him here is Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson. All kind of commentators express different thoughts on that. Just sticking with the text, again, the king is faithful. He's fulfilling his promise. This isn't so much a focus on Samson as it is a focus on the fact that the God of the covenant, the one whose name is Lord, Jehovah, I keep my promises, in fact does. And he gives Samson every opportunity to do a wonderful work. So this morning we want to praise the Lord that God's providence, not human potential, is determinative in deliverance from spiritual oppression. There's all kind of comparisons, applications we've made already. I'm going to let you think about that. One in particular that I want to highlight this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would invite you. We wish we could compel you to come to Christ, not on your terms, but on his terms. We talked about that Nazarite consecration, that willingness to give up all to follow Christ. My friends, as difficult of a decision as that may seem to be, there is no better decision you would ever make in this world than to trust him. You're sitting among a company of people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus alone, and they know the repair. They know the freedom from oppression. They know the reality of putting a smile on the face of the God of heaven. And I know that each one of them would love to share that reality with you. So I would encourage you this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, just ask somebody here. And if they don't know, go ask somebody else. And they'll tell you. And your heart will be made joyful as you give your life to Christ. Let's pray together.